When Sue and I were in seminary, she had a theology class with a professor named Harold Nebelsack. He had served as a pastor in West Berlin immediately after World War II. And as a consequence, he had an opportunity to meet all of the major theologians of the 20th century, because the major theologians, Bultmann, Tillich, Barth, they were all German. Well, in this theology class one day, as they were talking about Augustine and Irenaeus and other theologians, a student raised their hand and said, "Dr. Nebelsack, I've been wondering, is the God that we worship the same God that the Muslims worship and the Jews worship and the Buddhists worship?" And as he kept digging his theological hole deeper and deeper, Dr. Nebelsack took off his glasses and peered over the lectern, and he interrupted the student and said, "Mr. Jones, let me interrupt you for just a moment. Exactly how many gods do you think there are?" That's supposed to be more of a laugh line. Where's the child with the applause when we need him? In the Acts of the Apostles, or also known as the Book of Acts, we see the growth of the early church. It is part two of Luke's gospel. The first part is the gospel of Luke, which tells about Jesus, who he is, and his ministry. And the Acts of the Apostles talks about the spread of the church. It was a movement that began with a Jewish rabbi and a handful of disciples. And it reached into the homes of the rich and the poor alike, the Jews and the Gentiles, the slave and the free. It changed the lives of male and female as it brought about an equality that had never before been seen. It crossed all boundaries, as Jesus did during his ministry. All boundaries except for one. There was only one frontier that was left in the telling of the growth of the church. And that was how the gospel reached the cultural elite. Or as William Willimon phrased it, how it reached the sophisticated intellectual environment of the university community. In the Luke Acts tradition, Paul goes to the very heart of culture in the ancient world, ancient Athens, the home of Pericles and Plato and Aristotle, where the Epicureans and the Stoics held court. Athens was the center of culture in the ancient world. Rome may have been the center of political and military power, but Athens was the center of culture. And as the author of Luke tells the story, as the Apostle Paul walked through Athens, and as the Athenians took the measure of the man, rather than developing a society of mutual admiration, they developed a society of mutual disdain. Paul was very unimpressed. To him, he said that Athens was nothing more than a city full of idols. And the Athenians weren't any more impressed with Paul, because they called him a babbler. Although a few were a bit more kind, and they said that he sounded like a preacher of foreign deities. The passage that Zach read a few moments ago is a part of Paul's sermon. The text that he used was an inscription that he saw in one of the temples to an unseen, unknown God. You see, the Athenians wanted to cover all the bases. They were a very spiritual people, but they weren't necessarily religious in any loyalty sense of the word. They were spiritual, but not religious. Now, where have we heard that term before? Right here in America. America, the land of separation of church and state, the land of religious freedom. You know, in a recent Pew Research survey, slightly more than one in five Americans said that they were unaffiliated with any religious tradition whatsoever, and the unaffiliated are the fastest growing group, a religious group in America today. And of that number, 37 to 40% of the Americans said that they were spiritual but not religious. And their number is increasing daily. According to the last census data here in Peoria County and the Tri-County area, 47% of the people who live in our community say that they are unaffiliated with any religious organization. That's nearly one in two. And yet, 80% of that same number say that they are spiritual, but not religious. In her book, When Spiritual But Not Religious Is Not Enough, United Church of Christ minister Lillian Daniel told of a composite conversation she had with an unnamed stranger. It is a conversation that any minister who's been around for a few years has had on more than one occasion. As soon as the stranger found out that Lillian Daniel was a minister, he began to tell her how he wasn't religious, but he was certainly spiritual. And she writes that, like so many Americans, he had many stops in the new American religious marketplace, where we are no longer have to stay in one tradition or another. The man told her that he had been raised Roman Catholic, but he became disillusioned with the church because of the ritual and the worship, and the sermons did not seem to touch the real world, and then the scandals of the Roman Catholic Church disillusioned him. In college, he was drawn to a parachurch Baptist group, where he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and was baptized again, this time by immersion. His Roman Catholic baptism was not good enough in their eyes. But the deeper he got into the group, he began to feel more and more uncomfortable because they seemed to be highly judgmental. They were very quick to discern between us and them, those who were saved and those who were unsaved. And they stopped him from asking difficult questions. They said things like, all you have to do is just have faith and believe. And he began to chafe more and more at their interpretation of Scripture, a literalism of sorts that did not match the world that he knew. So he drifted. He drifted for a while until he met his wife. And they got married in her church, the United Church of Christ congregation. Eventually, he joined it. He liked it because they had open discussions. He could ask his difficult questions and be given serious answers. And that he found people who would join him in the struggle of trying to figure out what God is doing in this world. Because so often it seems as if no one is in control. But then the marriage ended, and he didn't really feel like he belonged anymore because it was his ex-wife's church. And so he drifted again. And now he spends his Sunday mornings over a cup of coffee reading the New York Times, or playing an early morning round of golf, or maybe going to a yoga class. Or sometimes he just goes fishing or hunting. And he said to Lillian Daniel, you know, my church is Mother Nature. And his theology, his understanding of God, is largely influenced by the things that his elementary school age child will tell him. These divine insights that the child provides. It wasn't too long ago that the little son said, you know, I think God is like a rainbow. Isn't that profound? He asked Lillian Daniel. But it's not really, his experience is not really all of that revelatory. All the great Christian theologians of the ages have seen the fingerprint of God in nature. But seeing the fingerprint of God in nature is not the same as worshiping God. There are hard questions. My oldest daughter and her family are wrestling with one now. My oldest grandson plays soccer, and one of the soccer players on their team, a child who used to go to school with him, has been diagnosed with childhood leukemia. They've tried all the treatments that are available, and nothing seems to stop the progression of the disease. And so now the family has picked up a portion of their household. Mother and son have gone to where the University of Minnesota is, where they are enrolled in an experimental treatment, the only place in the country where they can go for the treatment, while the father, who is a physician, remains at home with the five children. And my grandson wants to know if his soccer buddy is going to die. And how can 10-year-old healthy boys die? And then, what do parents say when their children ask about the pictures they see on television? Sometimes during a commercial, little starving children with flies touching their eyeballs with swollen bellies from starvation. Or how, despite our best efforts to protect them, they see the abuse that human beings inflict upon animals, like the pets that Kristen was talking about in the children's message. You know, despite all of our best efforts to keep our children from the difficult realities of this world, they know they are there. At school, they hear children or teachers talking in whispers about the atrocities of Syria or Afghanistan and barrel bombs and refugees. And they know children in their classes that come from different religious backgrounds and traditions that even speak different languages in their homes. And they wonder why they had to leave their homes and if we will have to leave ours someday. So somehow, children teaching their parents homespun aphorisms is rather weak theology that serves neither the child nor the parent well. The gospel lesson that Ian read a few moments ago is part of Jesus' farewell discourse. It is the last words that he says to his disciples. He says to them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Earlier in the Gospels, Jesus says to his disciples, you know, don't think that I've come to abolish the commandments, but rather I've come to fulfill them. And then earlier in the discourse, a portion of which Ian read, Jesus, after washing the disciples' feet and talking to them about his father's house, says to them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The most fascinating thing about this is that Jesus in his life only gave his disciples one commandment, and that is that they love one another as he has loved them. To love one another with a servant love. To love people within the community of faith with a God-like love. Not a superficial love, but a love that is truly involved in the joys and the sorrows of those with whom we share our spiritual journey together. And the commandments, if there are any commandments that Jesus gave, it was the examples that he gave and the things that he taught about what this love looks like. And yet sometimes we do not look very Christ-like. Some of the people who are spiritual but not religious some who are disaffected or unaffiliated are that way because they see how people who are supposed to love one another treat one another, and they really don't want to be a part of that. Or they see how people who are supposed to love the least, the last, and the lost in this world seem to be more concerned about maintaining what they have than losing themselves for the sake of the gospel. In church, in the worshiping community, in small group studies, in fellowship opportunities, in prayer groups, we learn how to grow in Christ. We learn how to love one another. We do this through debate and prayer and giving. And debating some more and praying some more and giving some more. So why do we do this? It's because of all of the organizations in the world, it is only the Church of Jesus Christ that is called the body of Christ here on earth. It is only the church that is given the Great Commission. It is only the church that is called to love as we ourselves have been loved by Christ. And the epistle of 1 Peter reminds us that we are called to be zealous for the good, and that as the body of Christ, we are called to suffer for righteousness. Someone once asked me, what do Presbyterians believe? What do Congregationalists believe? United Church of Christ believe? And I said, you know, people, both traditions come out of a Calvinist tradition, and it can be summarized, our basic belief can be summarized in three very simple words. God's the boss. We're the servant. God created us in the divine image. God called us together to be the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth. He has called us to be stewards of the life that we have been given. You know, our opening hymn talked about the life that God gave us, or loaned to us is the right word. We are called to be stewards of all of God's creation, trustees. And we do this not for our own glory, and not for our own memory, but we do it solely for the glory of God. Amen.